you can see, we are going to focus our attention on 1 Timothy 2:8 this morning. I'd like to begin reading verse 1 through verse 8, maybe a little further here. Our departed brother Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." I have a note here in your notes that I passed out for you on this. The word that's used for men, I didn't spell it out before because it didn't matter until we get to this point that we see the shift. It's anthropos. We get words like anthropology from that, right? The study of man, in a sense. It's a word that can refer to a man, a male versus a female, but it's also the word in Greek that's used to mean man in general or mankind, and is in used then in an inclusive sense. So when we saw before that he said to pray for all men, he means all people, but this it's using this masculine terminology in keeping with this idea that's built into the language of the Bible and indeed into our own language of male representative headship. And so it has this masculine meaning, but in a representative way of everybody, right? Mankind, it can mean. And so he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving and thanks be made for all men," that's the anthropos word, "for God and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men," and that's that general word again, anthropos, "all men to be saved," meaning all people, with men representing all people, right? "Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men." There's that word anthropos again. "The man, Jesus Christ," who is also an anthropos here, right? "Who gave himself a ransom for all, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then he says, "I desire, therefore, that all men," and here in our text for this morning, he shifts to the Greek word aner, which is used specifically to refer of a man as opposed to a woman. It can also be translated husband. It's over against the Greek word gune, which means woman or wife. And in fact, that's the word that will come up when Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "in like manner also that the women adorn themselves." So here he's speaking specifically of men. And I would argue still men as representative of the larger body, but with particular emphasis on the men in the body. And so he says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath," and the New King James says doubting. We'll talk more about that as we move on. Before we pray, however, I will note that there are only men and women. Right? We see that throughout the Bible. God created male and female, and we see men and women, and that's it. Period. Forever and always. And anyone who isn't deceived by the most vile lies of the devil and their own wicked hearts knows good and well that that's the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, I do thank you for your great love for us, and I thank you for the word that you've given us through our departed brother Paul, a man, a human being just like the rest of us, full of faults and sins that you saved, and through whom you did many wondrous things in the power of your Spirit. And one of those things was to inspire him to write this letter for us, for the people then, but for us now too. And I pray, Lord, that through the power of the same Holy Spirit and through the same grace you showed to Paul, you would now work in our hearts to understand what it is that we should take away from this verse today. I ask these things for your glory and for our good, and as always, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert Yarbrough has a pretty good commentary on 1 Timothy, on the pastoral epistles in general. And he makes a very, I think, good comment on this verse when he writes this. Paul directs Timothy then to ensure that at Ephesus, as in churches everywhere, worshiping men, and by reasonable inference women too, will pray. This might seem obvious, but if the modern world offers any analogies, observation teaches that it is quite possible for Christian worship to take place with very little in the way of prayer, or for prayers to be so perfunctory or formal as to be more expressive of distance from than of intimacy with God. Paul, like men of God before him, is conscious that integrity in prayer at worship, even assuming there is any, cannot be regarded as automatic. While prayer in Scripture is normally regarded positively, it is often seen to be corrupt. Paul's counsel here should not be regarded as stock blather. It rather connects with a long heritage of warnings regarding vain and wicked prayer. I think Yarbrough's right on there. All one has to do in order to see this is to remember, for example, the warnings of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. He said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." There's some alliteration for us in our English text. Don't pray like hypocrites, don't pray like heathen. Those are the two big injunctions here by Jesus. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." So Jesus wants us to pray with sincerity and not... And if we're going to pray publicly, and Jesus himself prayed publicly on occasion, and so did the apostles, so he wasn't completely against that. He's not ruling that out here. He's talking about the attitude with which we should pray, the sincerity with which we should pray, and that we should never be praying just to impress people around us, nor should we do as the heathen do and offer prayers that do not recognize God for who he really is. As though, unless we nag him about something, he can't possibly know what we need, right? When we know that he knows all that we need. So Jesus is saying, I want sincere prayer that is given to the Lord with a true recognition of who he is, right? And that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here, isn't it? when he's, only he's specifying prayer in a certain kind of way because of the context in which he's, or the context of the people at Ephesus and the things they're going through and the things that he's addressing there, as we'll see. But we're not surprised that Paul addresses possible hindrances to prayer among the Ephesian believers. Remember, in our study of chapter 1, we saw that one of the reasons Timothy's been left by Paul in Ephesus is to deal with false teaching. And when you have false teaching that's begun to infect a church body, you end up with divisions. You end up with anger, and that disrupts any sincere worship and prayer in the body, if left unchecked. And so what we're going to see is that Paul gives the commands that he gives here in direct opposition to those tendencies in a situation like the situation they're in. And so it's sort of catered to them. So what would Jesus say to people who were always seeing the evidence of the heathens and the hypocrites and the Pharisees around them? Well, we know what he would say. What would Jesus have said to the Ephesians in this situation? What Paul said. Right? Because it's the Spirit of Christ who has inspired him to say it. At any rate, in verse 8, he says, in an effort to help them get back on track when they come together, right? "I desire, therefore, that the men," again, as opposed to women, "pray everywhere," or literally in every place, "lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now the word "therefore" combined with the admonition to pray here, indicates that Paul's returning to the theme with which he began this section of the epistle in verse 1, where he said, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. In between that opening exhortation to pray and the admonition in this verse, we saw that Paul explained what he wanted the Ephesians to be praying especially for, and that's the salvation of all men, and why he wanted them to be praying for it, and that's because God desires the salvation of all men. He knows they're going to pray about a whole host of other things too, right? He's not saying they shouldn't. In fact, look through Paul's epistles and you'll see all kinds of things Paul's praying for, right? Especially for the growth of the Christian body to whom he's writing frequently. He would expect them to be, surely, to be praying about all these same things, and he sets that example for them in a number of his epistles. Why does he emphasize what he emphasizes here? Well, I've said before, I think one of the reasons for that is because in the situation they're in, and with the conflict that's no doubt arisen in the body could turn inward and forget their mission and be focused only on praying for themselves, right? So Paul wants to turn them outward, remind them constantly of their mission. But here's the thing. If they're eaten up with anger and division and so forth, they're not going to be any good witnessing for Christ anyway. So it's not just that he wants them to pray. He wants them to pray rid of these problems. He wants them to pray sincerely. He doesn't want their prayers to be hindered in any way. Notice that Paul says that he wants men to pray. Now, this should not be taken to mean, of course, that he doesn't ever want women to pray. But only that he assumes, I think, that men would lead the way in prayer. In fact, I think he's assuming here that most of the prayers that are done in the public gathering, at least, will be done by the men. And it's the men, therefore, that he addresses. Now, we know in other cases he talks about women praying, and apparently in the public gathering. John Kitchen, I think, is correct when he writes that, and I think this is in your notes, perhaps, this quote. Men should lead the congregational prayer life. Clearly, Paul did not prohibit women from praying in the congregation, and he cites 1 Corinthians 11 there, where Paul says women can pray if they have their head covered, remember. But he did, writes Kitchen, lay the burden of leadership in prayer upon the males. How seldom this is true in our congregations. We need men of prayer to step to the fore and lead the whole of God's people consistently, passionately, purposely into the presence of God. We have men that do that here. They come up in the Sunday morning and kick off things with prayer. Our worship leader prays. We have someone, the same guy, usually come up at the end and lead us in prayer and offer those prayers on our behalf while we all pray silently along with them. Well, this is just doing what Paul is talking about here, right? Putting the emphasis on men leading the way in prayer. In fact, we have a song we sing about our Christian doctrine. About believing. What's the name of this? Because We Believe, where the men lead and the women echo. Well, the song, that's based on this principle, right, of male leadership in the church. That's why we do it that way. And Paul also says that he wants men everywhere or in every place to pray, as he enjoins here. In other words, what he's calling for among the men in Ephesus is what he calls for in every church. And that's an important thing to remember. Some people might want to read this passage and say, well, I agree. He seems to single out the men with the assumption, at least, that the men are going to be the primary, at least, prayers, if not exclusive, if you take this in context of all of his writings. But that was just for Ephesus because of a particular problem at Ephesus. No. Paul says, this is the practice here. This is what I expect in every place. And by every place here, he must mean every place where there's a church who's going to be gathering and praying, right? So he means in every church. And so this is something that Paul expects to be true for everyone. And he doesn't ground it in some cultural issue there. He's not saying, well, you know how things are in Ephesus. You don't want to offend people, have the men be the main prayers there. He's not saying anything like that. In fact, later on, when he in the discussion of the roles of men and women in the church, and when he gets to the issue of teaching and authority, he'll go on to base his principles here, the practices that he wants them to follow, he'll base that on the creation order when you get to verse 13. For God first created Adam and then Eve, expecting that they'll understand that Eve was created as a helpmate for Adam, right? And that there's an authority relationship built in there that should be reflected in the church. More on that when we get to those verses. But this is the mindset of Paul, who's writing verse 8. Now, I go into all of that because we know we live in an age of cultural relativism, of pluralism, and as we studied hermeneutics together, those of you who are in the class know that there's two basic approaches you can take here, right? You can either assume that whatever you're reading in the Bible is authoritative, unless there's a good reason not to take it that way, and universally applicable, unless there's a good reason not to take it that way. Or you can follow the opposite assumption, which is nothing in the Bible should be seen as applicable to us unless you can prove that it's grounded on some, right, moral absolute. In other words, it assumes cultural relativism is the norm for reading the Bible. Well, we don't do that. We take the first approach. But as it happens, even if you took that second approach, Paul defies it here in this context. So that's worth pointing out, I think, especially in the time that we live when this idea of distinct roles for men and women is just gone by the wayside in our culture. And it's a sad thing. It's bad for men, and it's bad for women, and it's bad for children. It's bad for our society. It's a very sad thing indeed. But what Paul intends here, he intends for churches everywhere. And, of course, this is being written also for churches everywhere throughout the history of the church till Jesus returns, and that means Emmanuel Baptist Church as well. Now, when Paul moves on to describe the manner in which such prayers should be offered here, he specifies three things that we'll look at. They're the only three things he says. First, Paul says that men should pray lifting up holy hands. And perhaps standing as they did so. As, for example, Solomon had done when he dedicated the temple. That's in 1 Kings 8, 22 and 23. We're told that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord, God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts." That way of praying, whether they were standing or sitting, they were probably standing, but we don't know for sure what they'd have been doing. We know that Paul is expecting that they'll be lifting their hands when they pray. This was one of the postures that you can find for prayer, and it was apparently a common one in the early church, at least at Ephesus. And so Paul stresses that here. Now, I'm going to argue that the important word here isn't the lifting up of the hands, it's the holy hands. Just like when Paul can say, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," the emphasis of the command isn't that you greet one another with a kiss, it's that when you greet one another with a kiss, it'd be a holy kiss. Everybody greeted each other with kisses then. That was what they did in those, right, in their culture. And Paul's assuming they're going to be doing that, but he wants to make sure that they do it in a way that's appropriate for Christians to do it, right? And I think that's what he's doing here when he says, lifting up holy hands. He's assuming they're going to be lifting their hands, but he wants those to be holy hands. More on that in a moment. The reason I don't think he expects that they will always have to lift up their hands in prayer, or that we're in violation of his command here, or that we have a command to lift up our hands and that we aren't praying correctly if we don't do that, at least in public prayer, is that even Paul himself didn't always do that. And so I think William Hendrickson is really helpful. And by the way, if you want an example where Paul didn't do that, it's with the Ephesian elders themselves. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, but with the expectation that the Ephesian church is going to hear this. Well, probably a few years earlier, He had already written Ephesians. But before that, he had been there for about 3 years teaching. And then later, when he was passing through, he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he called them together. And we're told in Acts 2:36 that he knelt together with them and they prayed together, kneeling. Nothing about lifting their hands either. So Paul apparently thought that men in a church, when they're together and praying as a group, don't always have to lift their hands. So we're taking, remember, context is king. But again, Hendrickson, I think, is very helpful in summarizing various postures for praying. And that's why I put these in your notes for you, so you can go and look it up later and see what I mean. And I don't think I could improve much on his list. I'm not assuming it's completely exhaustive, but it's a pretty good one. He writes, Scripture nowhere prescribes one and only one correct posture during prayer. Different positions of arms, hands, and of the body as a whole are indicated. All of these are permissible as long as they symbolize different aspects of the worshiper's reverent attitude, and as long as they truly interpret the sentiments of the heart. Don't kneel unless you mean it, in other words. Don't do it just for show. Don't raise your hands if it's just for show. That kind of thing. And then he notes several postures. He lists seven. And the seventh is other postures. So, but he says in the first one is standing, and he lists a number of them. He says to note the contrast between the last two passages. It makes a difference, he says, even how and where one stands. I think there he's talking about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector won't even approach the temple, but stands afar off. I think that's what he has in mind there. But standing is the way that often we see people praying, or on a number of occasions. Hands spread out or lifted toward heaven. He gives you a number of passages like that. I read about Solomon doing. He combined the first two. He stood and he lifted his hands toward heaven. The third one is bowing the head. A lot of Christians pray, bow their head when they pray. Well, you can find that in the Bible. You have the scripture references there you can look up. The fourth one is the lifting heavenward of the eyes. Jesus did this when he prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He looked up to heaven. So there was one prime example where our Lord didn't bow his head to pray. Falling down with your face upon the ground. He gives a number of examples of that. And then he lists other postures. One there is Elijah. He's bowing with his face between his knees. I'm glad we don't have to do that when we pray on Sunday morning. We don't have room for that here. Although I wouldn't mind incorporating a little kneeling once in a while. I once suggested if we ever got new pews, we should space them out further and put kneelers in. But I don't think that's going to happen. But it's not necessary, you know, to kneel anyway, although it's appropriate. Or fall down with your face on the ground. Maybe that's a good thing for one of us or more of us to do in private prayer. And I don't know that there's much room for it in here. But if you did decide you want to fall with your face on the ground here and you wanted to come out in the middle of the aisle and fall with your face on the ground to pray, nobody's going to have a problem with that, so long as it's sincere and from your heart. But bowing with your face between the knees and standing from afar is from the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable there, where the tax collector couldn't bring himself to even approach the temple because he felt so unworthy. And so he notes, as is clear from this final reference, the indicated postures and positions of members of the body may occur in various combinations. He lists combinations of that after that in his commentary. I just went through his listing for you there just to show you that the Bible depicts all kinds of postures when people pray. And this is probably, if you read some of the Psalms, you have the psalmist talking about laying in his bed at night and praying. You know, so there are others that could be added to this list, but I think the point is made. I don't think when Paul says that they should be praying, lifting up holy hands, he's commanding that the only right way to pray is to lift up your hands. I think he's assuming that that's the way they're praying. And so the emphasis isn't so much on the lifting up of hands as on the fact that he puts the word holy on there. And we could say that about all these postures for prayer. It should be holy kneeling. It should be holy standing, right? It should be holy bowing the head. And here, it's the emphasis on the hands. As John MacArthur aptly put it in his commentary, hands symbolize the activities of life, thus holy hands represent a holy life. I think that's pretty close to getting it on target there. The imagery actually comes from the Old Testament. For example, King David, the idea of holy hands. Remember, David was also a prophet, and he used imagery like this, for example, in Psalm 24, where he said in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." If you raised your hand to take an oath to an idol, that wouldn't be a holy hand then, would it? Right? But the idea of clean hands means hands that haven't done wickedness, figuratively speaking, right? He doesn't mean if you have some dirt under your fingernails, you can't raise your hands and pray or something, right? He's talking about purity of action, of life. We can't come to God and expect that God will hear us if we are not sincere, if we're just faking it. And so I think when Paul says lifting up holy hands, he's got the idea of coming to public worship and prayer with sincerity, not harboring sin in your hearts. If you're lifting up your hands to pray, they should be holy hands you're lifting up. You're coming before a holy God, right? And I think that sort of that concept of the holy hands then introduces the next two ways in which they might be tempted in their situation to come without holy hands, so to speak, or a pure heart, to come without sincerity. The second thing he says is that men should pray without wrath, or it could be anger. Same thing. Wrath seems more of a heavy word for anger, doesn't it? Most people, when they hear of wrath, think of like severe anger. The Greek word here is orge. It means anger or wrath, and how severe it is usually depends on the context. Given the situation that Paul's been addressing in the epistle thus far, as I've noted, where there's a problem with false teaching and it had to be corrected, and Timothy was enjoined to lead the church there in correcting it, remember, as we saw in chapter 1, we can well imagine that there would have been great potential for hurt feelings, for anger among members of the church. So Paul reminds them that they must not come to public worship and prayer while harboring any grudge in their hearts. Right? You can't come and pray expecting the men will be leading in prayer as they lift up their hands and pray. Well, so you can't do that with anger in your hearts. I'm telling you to pray without anything against anyone in your heart. I'm reminded of what he had written to the Ephesians in his epistle to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, where he said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." By the way, he uses two different words for anger there, wrath and anger, right? But bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, all of that is associated with people who are angry at each other, right? An angry environment. And he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Where do you get rid of it? How do you get rid of anger? Through forgiveness. How do you end an angry environment? You are tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So where do we find the motivation to forgive and to rid ourselves of anger? by remembering that though we didn't deserve it, Jesus Christ forgave us. And that should make us tender-hearted and forgiving toward others. The Ephesians should know that, right? He told them that before. Now they're in this situation where they're undoubtedly going to be tempted to be angry. And so he's saying, you can't come with anger in your hearts when you pray. Can you imagine if you had a church service in which a number of men prayed really angry prayers? How helpful would that be to the unity of the body, to leading people to God in praise and worship? That wouldn't be very helpful at all. Third, Paul says that men should pray without dissension. Now, I've shifted away from the New King James here. I'm waiting for the gasp. Yeah. I've shifted away from the New King James here and the King James, which it follows on this point. Because I think some modern versions do better with this word. The ESV renders the verse this way: I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. The New American Standard says, I want the men in every place to pray. And by the way, when Paul says, I want you men to do this, that's tantamount to a command. Now, if I, as a father here in Father's Day, were to tell my son, now I want you to do this, I want you to do that, and I want you to do this, would he assume those are commands? Yeah, he would. Because what I want him to do is what I expect him to do, right? I expect him to do what I say. Well, that's true here too. When Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hand, and then in the New American Standards it says, without wrath and dissension. Now, the reason for this difference between the King James and the New King James on the one hand and these other modern versions on the other has to do with the way the translators have understood the Greek term that is used here by Paul. It means a kind of disputing, but sometimes it can be used of a disputing within your own mind or heart, which is tantamount to doubting for a Christian, coming with differing ideas and evil disputings in his mind, so to speak. It would be tantamount to doubting. Or it could be disputing with other people around you, depending on the context. As D. Edmund Hybert correctly states, its basic meaning is that of wrong thoughts or deliberations of any kind. And the question is whether we are to understand it of inward disputing, that is, of doubts, as in the King James Version, or of outward disputations and arguments. Now, I think given that Paul couples this word with the word for anger or wrath, it's best to understand him here as referring to dissension among the brethren. Now, in the larger context, there's false teaching. Maybe there's some doubts people are having. And certainly, you know, he would say with James, you shouldn't come and pray with doubting in your heart, right? But I think here the emphasis in this particular part of the passage is on, given the anger or wrath he thinks they might have, well, where does anger or wrath toward other people in the body come up? Where there's dissension. And where's dissension? Well, there's anger. So I think that's the best way to take it. I think that's why the modern versions that I've read, the other ones, take it that way. I think it's the best way to go. However you take it, you certainly are saying something that you can find true in a number of places in the Bible, right, to be true. But here, again, the focus, I think, is on dissension. And remember, again, the situation he's been addressing, the false teaching, potential for anger. You can well imagine that there'd be great potential for division, because some people are going to line up with some of these teachers and some people aren't. When Timothy has to go and discipline these false teachers, he's probably going to have to discipline a number of people who have been listening to them too. This isn't going to be easy. And then there's chances for hard feelings and division. Families sometimes in these situations line up against each other. You can imagine a scenario like this. What would happen? What? He disciplined my brother? You know, and you could have all kinds of factions arise very easily in a church. So what's he saying here when he says come without dissension? Well, he wants them to ensure that any rifts between them have been settled beforehand. If there are problems, you need to deal with those problems. If you can't come in and pray sincerely, if you can't lift up holy hands and pray because you've got anger in your heart or there's dissension among you, and he doesn't want you to pray that way, what's the obvious thing they have to do? Deal with all those things beforehand. Correct them. Make sure there are no divisions between them. I'm reminded here of the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, when he said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's the same principle I think Paul has in mind here. You're not equipped to pray with sincerity and lead others in prayer if you cannot come with a pure heart. He wants them to pray together. They can't pray together the way they should if they're full of anger, bitterness, division in the body. That can't happen. You know, Paul elsewhere will warn husbands that their prayers can be hindered, or Peter, rather, can warn husbands that their prayers can be hindered if they're not loving their wives as they should. I would say that prayers of a church can be hindered if they're not loving each other as they should. I think there's probably many a church out there that feels like God doesn't answer their prayers. And you have to look no further than the gossip, the backbiting, the anger, the division that is in that body to discover the problem. Now, having said all of this, I am very happy to say that I don't see this as a big problem here in America. I'm sure there's probably moments we all have where we get peeved about something and we shouldn't, and we go and confess it to God, and it's probably not even worth bringing up to anyone else because it's just our own personal thing or something like that. I don't know of anybody in this body that has a rift like this. I don't think there's any division like Paul's talking about here that I know of, anyway. And if there's not, it's probably not because there hasn't been potential for it. It's probably because everybody here is so good at dealing with it and making sure it doesn't become a problem. And that's why I don't know about it, right? Because everybody's good at dealing with these things, because we have a lot of maturity here. So I'm really impressed with Emmanuel in this regard. I don't think it's a big problem. I'm sure there's moments we can get on each other's nerves sometimes, but I don't see the kind of thing Paul's talking about, that he expected to be there at Ephesus, probably witnessed, which is one of the reasons he left Timothy there, right? He saw the problems in the church. I don't see those same problems here. But here's the thing. We know how to avoid them. We know we should avoid them. And by God's grace, we're managing to do a pretty good job of avoiding them, I think, because the Holy Spirit is in our midst and he's working. People are humbly seeking him. They're trusting him. It's God's grace has been really poured out on us here, I think, in a special way. And I'm just very honored to even be a part of this church. That's how I feel about it. You know, we all, those who have been here a long time, know it wasn't always this way. It took hard work. It took confronting lots of things. It took doing some of the kinds of things Paul told Timothy he had to do in Ephesus. But it's been a long time since we've seen anything like that here. And aren't you thankful? I sure am. And I just want to, this is a kind of a pep talk then for all of you. I think that the people at Ephesus needed maybe a little bit of harder hitting message. I think what we need is a reminder to keep doing what God has enabled to do so far, to stay faithful in these ways, to keep short accounts with God and with each other, to keep doing what we've been doing by God's grace. And we can maintain a good unified atmosphere, but it's something to be, it's a precious gift of God to be held onto tightly and guarded at all times. Because even such a strong church as the church in Ephesus can succumb to this stuff. They were one of the, you read the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you read the history of this church, they were a strong church. Paul didn't have, when he wrote Ephesians, lots of things to correct, in the same way that he did, say, the Epistle to the Galatians. But now he does. It can happen to anyone, any church. So we can't grow lax. So let's keep following the principles here. We've seen there's an important leadership role that Paul assumes for men in public praying in the churches. We should honor that. We should keep that up. And we should ask God by His grace to just give us sincerity of heart and a real concern for the unity of the body at all times when we come to pray and to worship together. Let's pray. Holy Father, if there are any here today who need to be convicted of a problem in the areas that we have discovered here, I pray that you would lead them to quick repentance and forgiveness. And if there's in any way that I'm in violation of these, that you would do the same for me. And I just want to thank you, Lord, though, for what I see as your blessing upon our body. Thank you so much for just working in the hearts of each person here the way you have, to make us a church that loves you and loves each other. We don't do it perfectly, far from it. But by your grace, we've done it pretty consistently, and we want to keep that up. We want to do it even better. Please, Lord, please work in our hearts continued faith and repentance to that end. Please create a stronger and stronger bond of unity here that can withstand any storm, any attacks from without. That when bad things happen, we band closer together and we don't let them drive us up like we've seen in so many other places and so many other times. We'll give you all the glory for what you do, for you alone deserve it. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers.